Well, good evening. Thank you for being here this evening. I have a very long introduction, and the message probably doesn't much, but the introduction's pretty good. So, take your Bibles, if you would, tonight, and open the book of 1 Kings in chapter number 3. 1 Kings in chapter number 3. You find your place if you'd stand with me, if you're able, and honor the Word of God. Glad we have a God that's worth reverencing, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we should not become so casual in our approach to God that we treat Him as if He's just another. He should always be reverenced as the only God. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning verse number 1, the Bible says this: "And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to set on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people, that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings, and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants." We'll stop reading there, and I'll have a word of prayer with you, and we'll kind of rummage around and see what God might do in our life tonight. Father, thank you for our time. I pray that you'd bless it and use it. Lord, help us to both rightly divide your word, to discern the eternal truth of your word, and to apply that eternal truth to our very temporal lives right now today. Be honored and glorified in how we deal with your word and therefore with you. And Lord, I pray that you would work in and amongst us tonight. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, and please be seated. There's probably a lot of background that we could go to. I don't want to go to too much. I want you to notice that this is when Solomon first becomes the king over the nation of Israel. It's at this point a united kingdom, 12 tribes. David, of course, when he began to reign, really reigned over one tribe. Probably had Dan with him, but he reigned over Judah. And it was about 6 years into his reign that the men of Israel came to him and said, "We want you to rule over us." And under the leadership of David, and really because of the heart of David, God united the kingdom under him. And David, of course, led that nation for 40 some years, and died as a man after God's own heart. And Solomon, his son, has now come to the throne. And I want you to notice a couple of things. It really is at the beginning. This is not the first of his reign. I want to see that with you. I want you to just go back one verse into chapter 2 and verse 46. The Bible says this: "So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died, and the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." And so what we're really seeing there is the end of some preparatory events to Solomon really having full control over the kingdom. Let me show you, back up a little bit more with me to verse number 12 of chapter 2. There it says this: "Then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly." So notice the difference. Verse 12 says his kingdom was established greatly, and verse 46 says that it was established in the hand of Solomon. Greatly there is really an idea of exception, okay? When it says the kingdom was established greatly, it means that most of the kingdom is under his control, but there still are some things that are really not under his control. And the rest of chapter 2, from verse 12 to verse 46, is talking about how he dealt with those people that were forces within the kingdom that threatened to divide the nation. They weren't all on board. They certainly weren't going to be loyal or faithful to Solomon. And so he dealt with them. There were several of them. One of them was his brother, right, Adonijah, who wanted to ultimately be the king, and then wanted to marry the girl that had given warmth to David in his old age. And there was a difficulty with him. And of course, he ended up losing his life because of his disloyalty. Some of you might remember the name Joab, right? Joab was that great general under David. Here's the problem with Joab. Joab was never on David's team. Joab was on Joab's team every time, okay? He did what David wanted when it made sense for him to get along that way. But Joab could not be counted on by David really at all. David had to keep him under a pretty tight rein. And Joab ends up dying here because his loyalty to the son of David and to the kingdom there is just not there. You might remember another guy. I'm trying to remember his name. He threw rocks at David when he was running from his son Absalom. You remember that guy? Solomon said to him, "Now listen, I'll spare your life, but you have to stay in Shimei, that's his name. You have to stay inside the city of Jerusalem. And the moment you go outside of the city of Jerusalem, then I'm going to take your life from you." And all of that had to do with loyalty. It had to do with dealing with forces that, or individuals that would cause schism or rebellion, uproar within the kingdom. And so, from chapter 2 and verse 12 to chapter 2 and verse 46, Solomon is dealing with all of those things. And really the last verse says, "And this guy died, and now Solomon, the kingdom was established in his hand." So it goes from greatly established in his hand to being completely established in his hand. Now, there are those who would say, like, see how mean God is? All those people died. Yeah, but all those people died because they refused to be obedient to what God was doing. Okay? So wasn't God committing genocide or some sort of unjust thing? It was God saying, look, there is judgment, there is my plan, and at some point you're accountable to me for what goes on with my plan. And so so all of that happened. And so we find there in verse 46 that now the kingdom is established in Solomon's hand. But there is a little bit more that I want you to see. Because there are some other things that, according to the law of God, the law given through Moses, had to go on concerning a king when he would take the throne of the nation of Israel. Now, you know that when Israel was established, that it was a theocracy, okay? Israel did have a king. In fact, if you ever read the book of Judges, starting in, about chapter 16 or so, it'll begin to say this. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, so every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Okay? And it says it about Micaiah when he built the temple. It says it about a Levite that became his priest. It says it about another Levite who was looking for a place to sojourn. It says it about the children of the tribe of Dan who went and ambushed the city of Laish, which became the city of Dan, and took it away. They shouldn't have done that, but there was no king in Israel, it says. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let me give you a little Bible trivia. Was that a true statement? That there was no king in Israel?
God reigns over all, but they were doing their own thing because they wouldn't pay attention to their own law.
Well, not only is God sovereign, which is what you said, but God had established himself as their king, okay? That this was a theocracy that they were in. And they had a king, his name was God. What happened in the book of Judges is that they refused to have their king rule over them. And listen, God's intention for Israel was that they would be his people and he would be their God and that they would be a nation of priests unto him and that he would be the ruler over them. But he knew also in his omniscience and in his sovereignty that there would come a day that the nation of Israel would look around them and they would say, look, we want a king like all of the other people. And that's precisely what they did during the time that Samuel judged Israel. And so God had made provision in the law given on Mount Sinai for the time that they would ask for a king. In fact, turn to Deuteronomy 17 with me real quickly. And verse number 14, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse number 14. In this passage where God deals with a future king, he does two things. He gives some requirements for who the king can be and what it takes for him to fill his office. And then he gives some boundaries or some, these are things that the king shall not do or be a part of. In verse 14 it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwelt therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as the nations that are round about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. And so here's God's first instruction concerning a future king, that he must be an Israelite, okay, of one of the tribes of Israel. Now we know from Genesis 49 that all tribes are really going, legitimate kings are going to come out of the tribe of Judah. Isn't that right? And that's ultimately where the Messiah will come through, Genesis 49. But he says this, listen, you can't take a heathen man and make him king over God's people. Let's look at the next verse, verse number 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. And so God gives another standard here for a king, doesn't he? And he says he'll not multiply horses unto himself. All right. Bible trivia here. This is interactive preaching tonight, okay? Why no horses? What's the problem with horses? Is God a cow guy? Or what's the problem with horses? That's exactly right. See, horses were the great combat multiplier in that day. All right. When you had mounted troops, they were much more powerful on the battlefield than dismounted troops. And so a king gained military might by having horses. And so this wasn't against horses. It was against Solomon or any king coming to the point where they no longer allowed God to fight the battles, where they set God aside and they said, we have the strength in our own to do this without you. And so it really was about their dependence upon God to fight their battles. Isn't that right? Because God is the great warrior God. Amen? Verse number 17 says, hence neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Okay? There's another standard. Why not wives? What's the deal with wives?
Amen.
Fellas, be careful. Thank you for volunteering.
They made leagues with foreign rulers, and that's
exactly right. Okay, so not only God addresses this more than once, do they come with other gods, okay, and your heart will turn away, but the reason that they married, they joined in something called affinity. Jehoshaphat does this, Solomon does it in the passage we read, and we see other cases of it. And affinity means this, that one king's child marries another king's child. And when they do that, they now enter into a relationship with that nation that gives them might. It's like a diplomatic agreement, a joining together of forces to be stronger than other forces. And so what he's saying here is, look, you're not going to become, I don't want you to accumulate horses so that you come to a point where you fight your own battles and not me. And I don't want you to try to accumulate political power and making your way through political power by entering into these relationships where you marry the kings and you multiply wives to themselves. And it was common in the ancient Near East for kings to have lots of wives from lots of places. And doing this, they would really exert their power, and they would gather together great treaties, if you will, where they would gain political power. And God said, no, your power doesn't come from politics. You need to depend upon me to get things done in that way. Verse 17 also says this, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Okay, what's the deal with silver and gold? Exactly right. It's that you, he said, look, God's not against them having stuff, right? What is against them is coming to the point where they no longer need to walk by faith, okay? And they can simply live in their own, in their mind, wisdom, intellect, and ability to gather to themselves wealth. And so all of these requirements that God sets on a king, or these standards, are about keeping God as the head of this nation, aren't they? And not allowing the king to become so powerful in his mind and in his might that he would dismiss God and that he would begin to go his own way away from God. And so here we have it, some things that God says about a king. There's more coming. But he's got to be an Israelite, and he's got to stay in a place where he resists the temptation to gather together political and military and financial might to the point that he no longer is willing to humble himself and follow me. Now, one more thing that really is about all of that. Verse 18 says, and it shall be when he setteth on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book of that which is before, in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so God says this, when you take over the king, when you sit on your throne, you're going to take a book of the law from the Levites, and with your own hand, you're going to copy it over. So you now have your own copy of the book of the law written by your own hand. Why did that matter?
So it was definitely ingrained into their mind and soul?
Yes, that's right. Because when you write it, you have to slow down enough to absorb it. Have you ever been reading and read about a page and a half of something and then said, wonder what I just read? But if you're writing it, that doesn't happen. In fact, we used to, in discipleship, have people that were going through the basic parts of that, writing out portions of Scripture, okay? Not because we wanted to check their penmanship, but because we wanted them to slow down and to really come to the point where they began to see details and understand Scripture that way. And so God does this with the king. He says, listen, you're going to have this, and you're going to have it in a way that you understand it, and you're going to keep it with you all the days of your life, and you're going to read and meditate in it all the days of your life so that it keeps you humble, okay? And then it keeps you walking and following me in obedience. And instead of becoming the master over my people, you as the king are really the servant of my people. And it's to build a wall between the king again, becoming greater than he is in his own mind, and staying humble and obedient, meek, willing to be ruled over by God before the Lord. And so God put all those requirements down. Now, think about David for a minute. Acts, 13 says two things about him, that God said he was a man after God's own heart, and that David served his own generation all of his days. Why? This is why. Because the word of God kept him humble before God. Okay? Instead of being the master, he was the servant under God of his people. So Solomon was doing all of those things. When we are there in chapter 2, where between verse 12 and verse 46, Solomon is ridding the kingdom of those that are not loyal, and he's writing the book of the law out in his own hand so that he knows it and has it. And that means this. When we get to chapter 3, this is my word, but I believe that we have Solomon now in full control of the kingdom. And I say this, beginning to walk as the king in full stride, okay? In other words, he's now beginning to go somewhere with the kingdom as the actual leader. The divisions are gone. The word of God has been brought into it. He's copied it. And he's now ready to begin to lead this nation under God to follow God. Amen? So now we get his first actions. Verse 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. All right, let's stop there. Anybody have a problem with that? In fact, one of the very first things God said, right, that you're not going to marry those other daughters or multiply wives. And Solomon, we know, ends up in quite a fix from that. We'll see it again in a little while. But the first thing that he does, the first really, let's say, a recorded official act after he's got all of these other things taken care of is he goes out and marries the Pharaoh's daughter. Why?
He's human.
Not an excuse. He is absolutely human, but he has the direct teaching of the Word of God. What that makes him is a rebel.
Right. Oh, rebellious, yes.
But that's not really why. I mean, it is, but it isn't. Let me tell you why in different terms. Because what he's doing is he's making exceptions for himself to obedience. So Solomon would say, yeah, but I do all of these things except this one. In fact, the next few verses, two verses, have the word only in them. That's not only like I've only got one of these. That's only like in I do all of this except I do this instead. Okay? They're exceptions, exemptions to following the law of God. And what Solomon does is he begins in verse 1 this life of saying, yeah, I know these are the rules, but I can handle it this way. I won't fall into that trap. And he takes what God has said, knows it, wrote it with his own hand, and yet exempts himself from obedience to that part of the law that says, you're not going to do this with heathen wives. It says that in Deuteronomy. And then you will multiply them to yourselves also. Solomon exempts himself from disobedience to God, doesn't he? Or from obedience to God. Verse 2 says this. Only, there's that word, it means except, only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. Okay? So, clearly this is an exception. What's the exception here? What is it that Solomon knew that they were supposed to be doing that they were not doing because they sacrificed in high places? What's the exception? I'll help you. In the law of Moses, they were told that they would offer sacrifices to God only in the place where God chose to set his name. Okay? So where I put my name, that's my house, if you will, and that's where you offer sacrifices to me. Now, they were to gather three times in a year for the great feasts, right? And celebrate those, right? At the place where God chose to put his name. And in verse 2 it says, well, listen, Solomon is the king, but he did this only, there's this exception, that he allowed this ecumenical worship. Because not only were they not in the place where God had chosen to put his name, but the high places are the place where the false gods were worshipped and the idols. These were the groves in those places. So here's what happened. They took an altar, made it up there for the true and living God, and said, these are the same. Our God and their God. We can worship them together. They're exactly alike. And he completely violated with them the law of God. It's an exception to obedience. This one's great because it lives in our living room. Because this one they make an excuse for. If you look at verse 2, it says this. They sacrificed in high places because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. So Solomon is the king. And there's no house, according to them. So in other words, there's no place for them to bring these sacrifices. So it's okay, we just don't have to do it that way. True or not true?
True.
How do you know?
The word.
What's that?
The because of the law, the word.
Right, but where was the place that God had chosen to put his name? Let me help you. Psalms 122, David says this. He's coming back from fleeing the city when under Absalom's rebellion. And this is what he says. You know this verse. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the, what's next? House of the Lord. David was king before Solomon. There was a place established in Jerusalem when David brought the Ark of God there, the Ark of the Covenant, and he built a tabernacle there, not the same one that was in the wilderness, but he built a temporary tabernacle with the intention of building a temple. And it was there that God had chosen to place his name. It's there that when all of that takes place with the angel of death and the numbering of the people, that God says, this is the place where you're going to offer sacrifice to me. And it was known amongst the people that there is a place that belongs to God where you're to come and to offer those sacrifices. And that's the place where God abides. That's the place where he said, I'll meet with you from off the mercy seats. And between the cherubim, God is there. And it had been established. So the whole idea in chapter 2 that there's just no place else for them to go, so they have to find somewhere, is just an excuse to justify the exemption to obedience. Sound familiar? It does. Verse 3. We'll move quicker in a minute, I promise. Verse 3 says this. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. So not only did Solomon tolerate ecumenical worship, but Solomon participated in ecumenical worship and did it in the name of Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God Almighty. All of these exceptions to obedience, right at the start of Solomon's reign. So get this. Everybody walks on some path in their life. And you choose that path. Every one of us choose that path. The Bible's clear about it, isn't it? Thy word is a lamp unto feet, a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, or vice versa.
Yeah.
It's a path. Right? Isaiah, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Turn not to the right hand or to the left. In fact, what Israelites of old would call their worship of God was not Judaism. That's a modern invention. It was called this by them. You find it all throughout the Old Testament. The way. This is the way. Because there is a path that is God's. In fact, it's addressed this way in the gospel, right? The straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth to life. Everybody got this? So, listen, there really is only one path that's God's, but you're free to choose to walk on any path in your life. And you choose it. Everybody has to make a decision in their life, and I think they have to reinforce that decision in their life time and time again. Because, listen, everyone has a choice between paths in their life, and they decide what they're going to walk on. And Solomon is making a clear choice when we read these first three verses, aren't we? He'd learned this. He was brought up this way. He knew this. He'd written out the law that would put him on the path of obedience that God said, if you'll walk in my way, right? He did all of that, and he came to time to walk, and he went like, I think I'll walk over here. Not exactly here. Well, you get the same choice. And I get the same choice. And this is not a generic choice. This is a choice made step by step in our life. Just like it was with Solomon. He made this choice. He made this choice. He made this choice. But everyone gets to make a choice about the path they walk on in their life. With me here? So now the next part. Solomon, it says, goes to Gibeon. Gibeon is called the great high place. And in Gibeon, there were some of the elements of the wilderness tabernacle set up. I think this was confusion in the nation of Israel, and it shouldn't have been that way. But what wasn't there was the one place where God said, this is where I'll meet with you. So it still wasn't the place that God had chosen to set his name, right? And for them to come and worship. But Solomon went to the great high place because it and appeared there, and he offered all of these burnt sacrifices. So he went up there, it says, in verse 4, to sacrifice there. So it's like he's now the king, full stride. He's going to go up there. He's going to worship in the high place, Gibeon, and he's going to offer. And he offers 1,000 burnt offerings upon the altar up there. And so that's a pretty big day, okay? 1,000 dead animals at your hand, or your hand and your helper's hands. That's a pretty big day. And Solomon ends up that day, and he goes to sleep, it says, and that God, verse 5, appeared to him in a dream by night. Okay? So he's at Gibeon. He's offered 1,000 burnt sacrifices. So just to make sure we're straight, those burnt sacrifices really only meant something to Solomon. They didn't really mean anything to God, did they? Because they weren't in the place where God had chosen to place his name. But God appears to Solomon at night. And this is very commonly known, right? But he says to him, Solomon, well, tell me what you want to be the king. Tell me what you need. And Solomon says, well, I have no clue what I'm doing. Probably the most honest thing he's said so far. And so what I need is an understanding spirit. I need wisdom. I need knowledge. I need you to give me what I don't have so that I can lead your people that are so great in a right way. And God was pleased with that. Because Solomon could have said, oh, what do I need? I need 10,000 horses. I need a long and healthy, prosperous life. And I need money, 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 money. But he didn't say any of those things. He said, I need wisdom. I need understanding. What he didn't really seem to realize is that he had it all in a little book that he was required to carry with him. But God said this. Listen, I'll tell you what. I'm going to do that. Because you asked that, I'm not only going to give you an understanding heart, but I'm going to give you the kind of wisdom that will enable you to be unlike any king on the face of the earth up to this day. And your wisdom will be greater than any king that will ever come behind you. And so Solomon, God responded to that. And Solomon said, I need this. And God said, I'm going to give it to you. In verse 15, it says this. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And he offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast to all his servants. So check this out. Solomon that night at Gibeon, when God appeared to him in a dream, had what I call an aha moment. Okay? He recognized that he was going this way. And he said, God, I don't know how to do this right. And if you give me wisdom, I'll walk that way. And God said, I'll give you the wisdom that you need. Solomon woke up from that dream and said, I'm in the wrong place. I need to be offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. Where? In front of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that was established there by David his father. And he went back there and offered over again all of those burnt offerings and added on their peace offerings. Those are called sweet savor offerings to the Lord, right? And he did all of that there. And it's like this, that Solomon was walking on this path and he encountered God, get this, and God spoke to him. And Solomon said, no, 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 I'm not going that way anymore. I'm going that way. Okay? So I told you this. Everybody walks on a path, and everybody chooses the path they walk on. But Solomon appears to have said, I don't want to walk on that path anymore. I want to walk on that path. And we're all glad about that, aren't we? And for the next 20 years, if you and I can look in, and we do, we have a bird's eye view in the Word of God. We look in on Solomon's life for the next 20, really 20 plus years. Solomon in verse 15 of chapter 3, where we began, begins the incident between the two women and the one living and one dead baby. And Solomon begins to demonstrate the wisdom of God in that, doesn't he? And you look at that and you say this, wow. You know, Solomon was going the wrong direction, but he's going the right direction now. Hallelujah. He's walking in the wisdom of God and leading in the wisdom of God. To God be the glory. You get into chapter 4 and 5, we're not going to read all this stuff. I'm going to just skim over some things with you. But Solomon does a number of things. He makes some arrangements about things. And then Solomon begins to build. And Solomon begins to build now in chapter 6 and 7. And for the next 20 years he builds. In fact, if you go to chapter 6 with me, it says this, that it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel, verse 1, were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof was 3 square cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. And he's there building in 7 years. You go down to chapter 30, or verse 37 of chapter 6, and it says this, in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which was the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof according to the fashion of it. So he was 7 years in building it. So 7 years now, you look down, and Solomon is building the house of God. And all you could really say was this, wow, you know. Hallelujah. What David wanted to do, God didn't let him do. But Solomon took all of that which David had put together. And he took the plans which David had. And really he made them even greater. I mean, Solomon's temple, it was pretty phenomenal in a lot of ways. And you look at it and you say this, man, I'm glad that Solomon went to Gibeon, even though it was the wrong thing. And I'm glad that he met with God there. And I'm glad that he made a decision that changed his life there. Because now we're seven plus years into this. And Solomon seems to be just doing the work of the Lord. Everything that we see. Chapter 7 and on, he begins to build his own palaces. And he's there, it says in verse 1, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. He built a house in the forest of Lebanon. And the length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits, and upon 4 rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams upon the pillars. And so now you've got 13 more years where he's building the palace of the king. 7 years building the temple, another 13 years really building up the seat of government of the nation of Israel. And you look at all those things and say, wow. Solomon got things right on track. I mean, man, he had an aha moment, and it was wonderful. In fact, when you get to chapter 8, you find that he gathers the elders in verse number 1, and they take, in the first 9 verses, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the temporary tent, and they take it up onto Temple Mount now, and they place it there, and the glory of God fills the temple. Look in verse 10 of chapter 8. It says, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And so you see Solomon, and I mean, you got to stand back. You and I've got to say, man, I wish that somehow my life would be used to do something that God's glory would fill. And you look at his life and you say this, man, I mean, he went from this path to that path. And now 20 years have gone by, 20 plus years, no doubt. And Solomon's living this life, and he finishes this house. In chapter 8, he declares that this is as God's purpose, that this house is God's. Verse 12, he says this, then spake Solomon, the Lord had said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, settled a place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes to build an house that my name might be therein, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. I want to stop reading there. Because what Solomon is doing now is that he's leading this nation to acknowledge that this temple was not the work of Solomon, but it was the work of God. Amen. That it was God's plan, and that God had executed it, and that he had used men along the way. God does that, but that this was God's work. And you and I look in on that, and we should say this, wow, what a life. God leads the nation, Solomon leads the nation in prayer. In fact, the prayer, we won't read it. It runs from verse 22 all the way down through verse number 53. And God agrees and says this, I'm going to put my name here. This is the place that I'm going to do that, beginning in verse 1 of chapter number 9. He leads the nation, Solomon, in worship and in sacrifice in chapter 8, verse 54, through the end of the chapter. He leads him in prayer, and then he leads him in worship and sacrifice, and God responds to all of that. And God responds to it and says, listen, I will, verse 3 of chapter 9. And the Lord said, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And God says this, listen, Solomon, the house that you built, I'm going to make that the place where I abide and where everyone goes. If you look at that, 20 years now. God says, yep, I'm there. You look at Solomon's life and you say, wow, rough beginning, aha moment, God met with him, and Solomon's walking on a completely different path now, and for 20 years, he's just done that which honors God. There's something interesting that goes on, though. Because twice in those 20 years, God appears to Solomon again. In chapter 6, he appears to him. In fact, go there with me. Chapter 6, in verse number 11. They've been building the house of the Lord. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments, and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spoke unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. It almost seems out of place. If you look at what goes on here, and for the next 20 years or so, it seems like Solomon is just walking on God's path, but God steps in while he's building the house and says, Solomon, let me tell you something. This house is not nearly as important to me as your heart towards me is. And that this house will mean nothing if you won't walk in my ways. If you don't walk my path, Solomon, you need to know this, that all of this counts for nothing. It is not first what you do. It is first who you are. And Solomon goes on. Chapter 9, verse number 4. God comes in again. We're near the end here. After God said, I will put my name there, I will be met with there, verse 4, and if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgment, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David their father. There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, what I have set over you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Twice during that time, three times total, because at Gibeon, when God said to him in the dream, I'll do that, but if you'll walk in my ways, and if you'll obey my statutes. And in chapter 6, as he's building the house of God, God says to him, Solomon, that's great, wonderful, praise the Lord, thank you for doing what you're supposed to, but know this, Solomon, that this work doesn't impress me when your heart's not where it ought to be. And then in verse 9, after all of this fanfare and all of the worship and all of the things that God says, God steps into Solomon's life again and goes, Solomon, focus here. This is all good, but this is not what causes me to be with Israel and Israel to be with me. What causes you to be able to walk with me as a nation is when you follow me with your whole heart and you walk in integrity according to my law. And there are warnings that God is stepping into Solomon's life. And he's saying, Solomon, you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention, Solomon. You just got to keep walking in the right place. All of this is good. All of this ministry is wonderful. It should happen. But it doesn't mean anything if you're not walking completely on the single path of obedience to me, out of love from the law of God. Why all those warnings?
Because he's a king?
Because every evidence that we have is that he's doing exactly what he should be doing. So get this. Everybody walks on a path, and you choose the path you walk on. And you can choose to walk on two paths, and it'll look good for a while. It'll look good for a while. You can choose to look like you're here when part of your life is over here. That's called double-minded or double-hearted in Scripture. And you can choose to do that. You can choose to put on the front. You can choose to be engaged in a lot of work and still have your heart far from God. Still not be in obedience really to the Word of God in your life. And it'll look good to everybody else. For a while. Chapter 9. Verse 10. It came to pass at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses and the house of the king's house. He finishes all of that. I'm going to skip down now. Verse number 24. He built it all. He has a talk with Hiram. Verse 24. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David under her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then did he build Milo. Let's stop right there. Anybody see a problem? What's the problem? Well, yeah, that's a problem. The real problem is that he's still with the Pharaoh's daughter. So I need to be real careful here and understand that God has dispensational lines. And what God had required of Israel when they had intermarried this way was that they would put away their strange wives and their strange husbands. Okay? We find it in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah makes them do that. We find it in the book of Ezra, the prophet, Haggai, and the priest Ezra calls him before him and says, "You've intermarried, these things must be put away. You must come out from among them, and they out from among you." So in this time, in the Word of God, when you had intermarried with those who you were never supposed to be married with, these heathen women or men, God's remedy to that for the nation was to put them away. 20 years later, Solomon still has the Pharaoh's daughter. Now, here's where I tell you got to draw a line. We do not live under that instruction today. Our instruction today is, not because God changes, but because of his method of dealing with us sometimes changes to accomplish the work of the gospel. That he says, if an unbeliever is married to you and they are willing to stay with you, you stay with them, and that you live a life that might sanctify them or give them opportunity to be born again. Paul writes that clearly. So when we say Solomon should have put her away, we're not saying that today we would operate the same way. But in order to be obedient to God right there, Solomon needed to separate this woman from his life. And what we really find out is that Solomon was walking two paths. Wasn't he?
For 20 years?
For 20 years. For 20 years, he was doing this and keeping this. And you want to know why God kept stepping in and saying, Solomon, this is great, but if you'll walk in my ways. Because God is trying to get Solomon's attention to say, look, you have exceptions to obedience in your life that have to be gotten out of your life for all of this to matter for my glory and for your good. Some people believe Solomon to be the greatest king of Israel. Solomon was the absolute worst king of Israel. Solomon did more to diminish the kingdom of Israel than any king. And he did it by trying to make it like the world instead of following single-heartedly after God, like David his father does. So two things so far. I have one more. Everybody walks on a path and you choose your path. And you can try to walk on two paths and you can make it look good for a while. Now, 2 Chronicles parallel passage I want you to go with. Then we'll come back to 1 Kings and we'll finish up. The reason that we know this all so clearly, 2 Chronicles chapter number 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 8. It's just a parallel passage to what we read in verse 1 Kings, but I do want to read it with you. It gives us a little more light on all of this about the Pharaoh's daughter. 2 Chronicles chapter number 8 and verse number 11. It says this, "And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her." We saw that before. "For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come." This woman never turned at all towards the Lord. She continued this. And now Solomon has these things that are holy. That means consecrated unto the use of Lord God Almighty. And he's got a wife whose life is not consecrated there. And he says, this never, she cannot live in these places, right? Instead of saying, she should not be in my life, then, not now, he says, she can't live in these places, so let me make another path, right? Let me make another way. And he separates them out. He walked on two paths. And it looked good for a long time. Now go back to 1 Kings. We're almost done. This time go to verse 11. I'm sorry, chapter 11. So this is what I've told you. Well, this is what we've seen in the Word of God. Everybody chooses their path. And you can walk on two paths for a period of time and make it look good, can't you? Let me tell you the third thing, and we'll read this. When you try to walk on two paths in your life, ultimately your exceptions to obedience will become the norm in your life. If something doesn't intervene to bring repentance into your life, your exceptions to obedience will become the normal path of your life. Verse 1 of chapter 11. "But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had, which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon," listen to these words, "went after." The norm now in pursuit of his life were other gods that he was introduced to through the wives that never should have been in his life. The path of exception to obedience has now become his normal path. He went after them, it says, Ashtaroth, goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, listen to this, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of the son of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son David for my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." Solomon's norm had become the exceptions to obedience. They were now the norm of his life. His life was filled with disobedience to God. And it had been growing and building throughout all those 20 years. You don't think that he married 700 wives in the last 5 years of his life, do you? No. He was marrying them one and another. And they were all built upon that exception from verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Kings. Because it says it here, that he loved many strange women, listen to this, together with the daughter of Pharaoh. So he said, I got this one, and now I got that one. And he built all of these great political alliances, and he did all of this, and he chose a path, and in that path took him away from God and after other gods. Why? Because when he was confronted by God with the exceptions to obedience in his life, he went part way and never got the disobedience out of his. Learn this lesson. I would say this, if Solomon can't handle two paths, you can. Amen?
Amen.
And the things that no one else knows is going on. Look, we watched 20 years plus of Solomon's life, and we had no clue, did we? Through the inspired word of God. It's not that God didn't know. Because God kept stepping in and saying, Solomon, right here. All I'm going to say is this. The Word of God is clear. And we have it. We have it written in our heart. We have it completed and preserved for us in a book. And we're told to walk in it. We're told that it's the light and the lamp, that it's the sword that even penetrates inside of us and divides asunder joint and marrow, that it points it out, that it's the thing by which we are cleansed and washed, the washing of the water by the word.
Amen.
We're given the opportunity and the call to walk on a single path. But I'm telling you that it's not uncommon in our lives for us to have exceptions to obedience. And we think we've got them under control. We think, no, you know, I mean, maybe it's a gray area. It's a gray area. I'll be honest with you. There might be a couple. There aren't many if there are any gray areas in Scripture. I don't have a list of them. The only people I know who have a list of them are those who are trying to find a way around some of the absolutes that God has set. Now, you might have a different opinion. You might say there's a gray area. I've found that where there are what I would call gray areas, when I studied more, they became clear areas. God's not unclear with us. And that means that every place that we exempt ourselves from obedience is just a choice on our part, isn't it? So, please do this for a moment. Be honest between you and God tonight, because this is a moment like Solomon had, where God is saying this.
Amen. Hey,
there's only one way to walk with me. And if you'll walk it, I'll walk with you. That's what God said to Solomon over and again. And that's what he says to us. And tonight is one of those nights where we have to take the time to say, honestly, I know there are places in my life where I think different than God thinks. And therefore I choose different than God chooses. And those are exceptions. Oh, I know I got a lot of stuff going on over there. And anybody that looks at my life, I'm careful to make sure they don't see this. But I know that really there are things in my life that are completely the opposite of what God has said. Here's what you need to know. Unless there is an intervention brought about through repentance, where those things are put out of your life, they will become the norm of your life. So what do? I think there's three things the Bible would teach us that we need to do. And the first one is that we need to acknowledge our exemptions. In this room tonight, where there are places where you know that you're going your way and not his way, you simply need to say to God, God, I'm wrong. I'm on the wrong path. You need to acknowledge that they exist. Here's the second thing. You need to repent from them. You need to not just say, like, I shouldn't do that, but I can't live with this in my life any longer. It must be gone. And you must clear yourself. You must change everything about you. You must, instead of loving it, I'll tell you why you have sin in your life that you know you shouldn't have, because you love it. Don't be offended, just be honest. You love it. You don't want to let go of it. You've got to come to the point, that's what repentance is, where what you're doing to God's holiness in your life because of it is more burdensome to you. It grieves you, godly sorrow, so that you're willing to say, that can't be in my life. I demand it out of my life, and I'm going to get it out of my life. Repentance. I need to acknowledge my exceptions. I need to, before God, repent of them, and then begin to walk in that repentance by rearranging those things in my life so that I'm on a single path. And here's number three. I believe that if you've walked with exemptions in your life for a long time, that you need accountability in your life. And I believe the Word of God will be clear on that, that we're to bear one another's burdens, that we're to help one another along the way, that iron sharpens iron, and that there is a need in your life and in mine when we acknowledge and repent from these things that have been long held often in our life as exceptions to obedience, that we find someone who's walking with the Lord and we walk with them and we are completely transparent and we allow them, ask them, and even demand of them that they would hold us accountable for our walk on one path in our life. That's part of what the church is here for. And the people in the church. But if we don't do those three things and keep doing them, we will never be free of our exceptions to obedience. And if we're not free of them, they will ultimately become the norm of the walk of our life. Everybody understand? Now, it's improbable that as we sit here tonight, even in a group this size, that if we're honest, there are not places where we already know that we're going our way and not His way. And tonight we will decide whether we're going to acknowledge them before God and repent of them and solicit and submit to accountability in our life, or whether they'll ultimately become our norm. Won't we? Stand with us. I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to step aside. When he's ready, your pastor will come, the channel will play, or whatever it is. But right now, tonight, actions to obedience in your life through acknowledgement and repentance, and then tonight, seeking biblical accountability to help you walk on one path in your life. Father, thank you. I pray you'd help us tonight.